Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. If you would stand, I want to read the first seven verses of chapter 20. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. I guess I'll read verse 8 as well. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. I came to Brainerd Hills in 1984, and at that time we had four men on the session. One of those men had two sons who were both in seminary. Both were in seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. During one session meeting, which we used to have on Sunday afternoons, the father of those two young men said, and I don't remember what the context was, how we even got into it, but he said, you know, my sons don't believe that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 is a literal 1,000-year period. He said they think that that 1,000-year, that millennium period that is talked about in Revelation 20 goes from the first advent to the second advent of Christ. So already it's been much longer than 1,000 years. I just don't see how it can be anything but a literal 1,000 years. And there are a lot of people in the evangelical church who would have the same opinion as that elder. He has since gone on to glory. Now he knows the truth about that 1,000-year period, but he thought it was a literal 1,000-year period, and he believed that because that's what most of the evangelical church believes. Not only Baptists, not only Independents, not only Methodists, but there are Reformed folks who believe that that 1,000-year period that is mentioned 6 times in verses 1 through 7 means exactly 1,000 years. And so if you present to them that that may not be right, they just can't believe that. How can 1,000 be anything but 1,000? In my opinion, the 1,000-year period did begin with the first advent of Christ. We read in Revelation chapter 20 about the 1,000-year beginning with the binding of Satan. And I tried to prove to you from Scripture that that binding of Satan took place at the first advent. And so if that is true, it has already been 2,000 years. Twice the number of 1,000. Why do I think that the number 1,000 is to be taken symbolically? Well, that is the first reason. Because the binding of Satan takes place at the beginning of that 1,000-year period, and it's already been twice that long. But secondly, let me remind you that in the book of Revelation, what we find is a lot of figurative and symbolic language. For example, in the book of Revelation, we read about Satan being a dragon and being a serpent. Now, if we were to see Satan, would he be literally a dragon and a serpent? And how can he be a dragon and a serpent at the same time? Well, those terms are used to describe things about him. As the serpent, he is a deceiver. As a dragon, he is fierce in his opposition to those who belong to the church. We read in the book of Revelation, John sees someone who looks like a lamb. And that someone, of course, is Christ. You might remember that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When John the Baptist saw Jesus, did he see a literal lamb? And when John has his vision, he saw Jesus appearing as the Lamb symbolically in order to communicate truth to John about himself. He is the Lamb who takes away our sin by his sacrifice. Is the key to the bottomless pit a literal key? Is the chain held by the angel a literal chain? I would submit to you that they are not. They are symbolic. When it comes to numbers, though, certainly numbers mean exactly, precisely what they say. Well, in the book of Revelation, as we've gone through the book, several times I have pointed out to you in relationship to numbers that those numbers are symbolic. For example, we read of seven spirits before the throne. Now, we know that there is only one spirit. The number seven is used to designate the fullness of the Spirit. We know that when John saw the Lamb, that the Lamb had seven horns. Those seven horns represent the perfection of the power and the authority of the Lamb. So they are representative. The number 144,000 is not to be understood literally. It expresses a multitude, a large or vast number of people. And so it is not unusual in the book of Revelation to see numbers used symbolically. And I would present to you that in Revelation chapter 20, which is the only place in all of Scripture that a 1,000-year period is mentioned, that 1,000 years is to be taken symbolically. It is not to be taken literally. And it refers to a lengthy period of time. Now, in the Scripture, just think about the times 1,000 is used in the Scripture. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, we read that God shows His mercy to 1,000 generations. Uh-oh, I'm 1,001. Not one more? Is that what that means? No. It means that God shows His mercy to a vast number of generations and a vast number of people. The Lord promises to make Israel 1,000 times more numerous than they were in Moses' day. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. Does that set a limit on their growth? 1,000 times larger than they were then, but not one baby more? Is that what that means? No. He's promising a vast number of people. Take another example. God owns the cattle on how many hills? 1,000 hills. Well, there are millions of hills on the earth. But God only owns the cattle on 1,000 of those hills? No. God owns all the cattle on all the hills. That's what that is saying. Well, we read in, or actually, I read in Psalm 84, verse 10 this morning in the call to worship, that a day in God's heavenly courts is better than 1,000 years outside. Only better than 1,000, but not one day more? No, that can't be what that means. And so we see in Scripture, every time, or at least in the examples that I gave you, when the word 1,000 or the number 1,000 is used, it is used symbolically, it is used figuratively. It is not used to express an exact, precise number. Now, we use 1,000 like that in our own speech. Have you ever heard a parent say to a child, or have you ever said to a child, if I told you once, I told you how many times? 1,000 times. Not one time less. Not one time more, but right on the money, 1,000 times, so that the next time you repeat that thing to that child, you say, if I've told you once, I told you 1,001 times. No, we'll say the same thing to that child again. What do we mean by that? We mean by that I've told you this over and over again. And so we shouldn't think that it's an odd thing or a peculiar thing to think of 1,000 being symbolic. It is, I believe, a symbolic number and does refer to that time between the first and second advents. And who knows how long it will be until the Lord comes again. Milton Terry writes, and I quote, "The 1,000 years is to be understood as a symbolical number denoting a lengthy period. It is a round number, but stands for an indefinite period, an eon whose duration it would be a folly to attempt to compute. How long the King of Kings will continue his battle against evil and defer the last decisive blow when Satan shall be loosed for a little time, no man can even approximately judge." And then listen to this. It may be 1,000,000 years. Well, that 1,000-year millennial period began with the binding of Satan and continues in our day and age. Now in verse 5, and we've already talked about the saints reigning and ruling with Christ, it is a present rule and a present reign. Scripture tells us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're already in Christ, seated on those thrones and reigning with Him. It talks about judgment being given to the saints. And it is because we have the Word of God that we have the ability to make righteous judgment. When the culture comes to us and says, this is right and this is wrong, we can compare that to the Word of God and say yes or no. We have the ability to make righteous judgment, not only in relationship to our culture, but also in relationship to the church and also in relationship to ourselves. We are called to judge ourselves rightly. And we do that when we judge ourselves according to Scripture. And when we judge ourselves according to Scripture and find that we have broken God's law as revealed in His Word, we're not to sit down and have a pity party for ourselves and say, woe is me. What we're to do is we are to sorrow for those sins because we have offended a holy God, one who sent His Son to die on a cruel cross for those sins. We have sinned against His love, His grace, and His mercy. And yet, we know that God is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and forgives the sin of His people. So we confess those sins, we repent of them, and we rejoice in God's Word, which tells us that He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin by the blood of His Son. And so, we reign with Christ, and we judge. Now, the first part of verse 5 is a parenthetical statement about those who are excluded from living and reigning with Christ. Those who had been beheaded represent all the Old and New Covenant faithful, those who believe in Christ for salvation. The rest of the dead are the unfaithful, the unbelievers, the non-saints, if you will. All the unredeemed of every age would be included, though that is not John's precise point here. Here he is stressing that the dead believers of the Old Covenant and the early days of the New have been included in Christ's ascension and glorious reign from the heavenly throne. They live while the unrepentant, the wicked, are dead. These did not live again, John says, until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead were excluded from the life and reign of Christ through that 1,000-year period. In verses 5 and 6, John mentions the first resurrection. And there has been much controversy, not only surrounding the understanding of the millennium period, or the millennial period, there has also been disagreement surrounding what the first resurrection refers to. Premillennialists who take the 1,000-year period literally think it refers to the bodily resurrection of believers, which begins the millennial period, or at least immediately precedes it. The resurrection of the rest of unbelievers follows the millennium, thus coming at the end. Thus we have at least two resurrections. And they think that the first resurrection and the implied second resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 both refer to bodily resurrection. Dispensational pre-mills have three bodily resurrections. There is the bodily resurrections of believers prior to the 7-year period of the tribulation. There is the resurrection of those believers who have died during the tribulation, just prior to the millennium. And there is then the bodily resurrection of the wicked at the end of the 1,000-year periods. Thus, there are three bodily resurrections. But those views seem to me to be inconsistent with Scripture. Whether you believe in two separate bodily resurrections separated by 1,000 years or three bodily resurrections, those views seem to be inconsistent with what the Scripture teaches. And what does the Scripture teach about bodily resurrection the Scripture teaches that the bodily resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked will take place at the second coming of Christ. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That's John chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Jesus teaches that when He comes, both the wicked and the righteous will be bodily raised from the grave, the wicked to condemnation, and the righteous to eternal life in the body. We have then the closing verses of the 20th chapter, where we see that all the dead, small and great, coming forth from their graves and from the bottom of the sea, and standing before God in one general judgment. And so the Scripture teaches one bodily resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Just one. Just one. That resurrection will take place at the end of the millennium, at the second coming of Christ, whenever that is. Now, how do we understand then the first resurrection? Well, I think J. Marcellus Kick is very helpful here. J. Marcellus Kick says that the best way to determine what is defined by the term first resurrection is to discover what is the first death. What needs to be, he asks, resurrected first? Well, you know the answer to that. But let me tell you. The first death is described for us in the first chapters of what book? First book of the Bible, Genesis. God stated to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The primary meaning of "you shall surely die" is not the death of the body, but the death of the soul. Upon the act of disobedience, the soul was separated from God. Adam and Eve, upon disobedience, did not immediately experience physical death, did they? No, they didn't. That came years later. But they did experience the death of the soul. And the death of the soul includes the death of the body. But the death of the body came much later. However, the fundamental fulfillment of Genesis 2:17 was the death of the soul. This is brought out strongly in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul describes the spiritual state of Ephesian Christians before conversion as those who were what? Dead in their trespasses and sins. The question becomes, dead how? Dead spiritually. Even though the unregenerate man is physically alive, he is dead in the sight of God. His soul is dead. This is the primary death, the first death. And flowing from it, then, is the death of the body. In 1 Timothy, it is declared, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." He's talking about spiritually dead. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." How can the dead do that? Well, he's talking about the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 22. Since the first death is primarily the death of the human soul, it is the soul which must be resurrected first. And that is indeed what the Scripture teaches. One important passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, which reads, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together, and we were made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In other words, the soul that was dead by the Spirit of God has been what? It has been made alive. We say, well, it doesn't use the word resurrected. What does the word mean? It means to be made alive. And so the first resurrection refers to the spiritual resurrection that all true believers have experienced. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 teaches the same thing. It reads, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Here the regeneration of the human soul is compared to the resurrection of Christ. Those who were dead were made alive. They were raised with Christ. This is the first resurrection. Another passage which speaks of this is 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. What death was he speaking about? That we pass from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. And how do we know we have spiritual life? According to John, it is because we love the brethren. And so I think it's beyond dispute that the first resurrection is the resurrection of the soul. That resurrection of the soul that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Without spiritual life, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. Without being made spiritually alive, we would never have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ for salvation. Without spiritual life, the spiritual life of the soul, the resurrection of the soul, we would remain what? Spiritually dead. But praise God, we are not spiritually dead. We have experienced the first resurrection. And that's why it says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." What a glorious blessing that is from God. Now, those days when you are tempted, and I know that I am as well, to think that God hasn't done a whole lot for me lately. I haven't been blessed. And I'm thinking that I haven't been blessed the way I would like to be blessed. But when you think that way, just remember that your soul, by the Holy Spirit, has been resurrected from the dead. And presently, right now, you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, where you rule and reign with Him. And because you are spiritually alive, and because you have the Word of God, because you have the Holy Spirit, you are able to make righteous judgments. God has indeed blessed you, and God has blessed me, and He's done that richly. And he's done that sovereignly, and he's done that graciously. None of us deserve spiritual life. But we have it. Not because we deserve it, but because God has been pleased to give it. And so we are blessed. We are blessed beyond what the world can imagine or think. And if one day in the Lord's courts is better than 1,000 outside, just think, what 1,000? And I'm speaking symbolically. Just think of how glorious 1,000 years will be. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. And the second resurrection, which is implied in our passage, is the resurrection of the body. And of course, the scripture clearly teaches that. I don't think that I need to marshal too many verses together, but one, Job chapter 19, 26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, Job says, that in my flesh I shall see God. Daniel 12, 2 speaks of the resurrection both of the wicked and the righteous, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall be awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. What is that teaching? That there is one general resurrection, bodily, of both the wicked and the righteous. And so we who live in Christ will be raised bodily at the second coming of Christ and will be taken to our glorious home. We will be with the Lord Christ, worshiping God throughout all eternity, not only spiritually, but also physically. We will be in the presence of the Lord. Yet those who have not trusted in Christ for their salvation, they will experience what is called the second death. Wow. What does that mean? We remember that Jesus talked about on the day of judgment that he was going to separate the sheep and the goats. And the goats would be cast into what? Everlasting darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And how long will that last? Eternally. You will be in eternal bliss. They will be eternally condemned. Because they did not trust in Christ, did not love Him, and had no desire to glorify Him by living for Him and walking according to His will. But we'll talk about this some more next week. But I want you to understand that when people ask you, and maybe you don't agree with me, but if people ask you about the millennium, about the 1,000 years, and you say, I think that is symbolic, at least now you have reason for that. You can give a reason for the hope that is within you. And when people ask you about the first resurrection, you can give them the reason why you think that refers to the spiritual resurrection of those who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit, that you would give us understanding. We pray, Father, that we might appreciate the things that you have given to us in the book of Revelation up to this point. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would delight to learn the truths that are taught in the book of Revelation about the victory that is ours in Christ. Father, there are times when we are discouraged as we look at our own lives. There are times that we are discouraged when we look at the church. There are times that we are discouraged when we look at our nation and the world. And yet, Father, we know that we have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we know that we rule and reign with Christ. We have been given spiritual life. We have been blessed with the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the knowledge that we will live forever bodily in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that these things would encourage us. We pray that they would comfort us. And we pray that they would strengthen us. Father, again we pray that you would help us to stand for Christ and for the Word of God in our day and age, no matter what might come. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.